Good morning. I invite you to open up to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. You know, last week we concluded our walk together through the book of Mark, and today we begin a new journey together through the book of Ephesians. Now you may be asking, why Ephesians? Well, as one commentator has said, Ephesians is one of the most influential documents in the Christian church. Still, another said, the letter to the Ephesians is like a jewel. It extraordinarily refracts the grace of God. Still, another said, Ephesians is the treasure house of the Bible. Another commentator said, Ephesians is the consummate and most comprehensive statement which even the New Testament contains of the meaning of the Christian religion. And still one other said, Ephesians is the sublimest communication ever made to man. You know, that is incredibly high praise for a relatively short letter, and I believe in many ways that it is warranted. But one reason I want us to walk together as a church family through this biblical letter from the Apostle Paul is that the book of Ephesians is remarkably relevant to the church today. And in saying that, I don't mean that it's trendy or addresses some particular issue that I think we need to discuss. Rather, the book of Ephesians is a bit of a constant compass for God's people across time and space and culture and history. Yet still, as we read it today, it holds remarkable urgency and application and reorientation amidst the modern world in which the church finds itself. And Ephesians is really broken down into two parts. We could call these parts cause and effect. Or as one person has said, doctrine and duty. What Christ has done and what we are to do in light of it. In essence, it's the gospel and what it looks like to live the gospel life. And when we began the book of Mark, we covered one verse, Mark 1:1. You know, but I think we've really grown as a church family. So today, we're not just going to cover one verse. We are going to cover two verses. And in these two verses, we learn much foundational information about the letter itself and who wrote it and to whom it was written and why it was written and what universal ties might bind us as we come alongside brothers and sisters throughout almost 2,000 years of Christian history, who have read the letter of Ephesians and been challenged and encouraged and equipped to live out the gospel by its message. Today we start that journey, and I'm excited to begin it with you. So let's look, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, biblical introductions are easy just to kind of gloss over. You know, yeah, Paul to the blah, blah, who were blah, blah in Christ Jesus. Come on, get to the good stuff. It's important for us to remember, however, that it's all good stuff. And in this one brief sentence, Paul lays out the major central themes of this letter, the necessity of this communication, as well as a foundational link that is not only relevant to Christians throughout the ages, but is really definitive for us. Now you might say, where was all that in the text? Well, functionally, Paul introduces his letter to the Ephesians using three main points. There's the author, the recipients, and then a greeting. Now, thematically, however, these three points communicate much more.
Paul's introduction of himself is not just about an author, but about authority. Notice he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's significant. The second, Paul addressing the recipients is not just about identification, but identity. He says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. That's significant. And third, much more than just a greeting, Paul delivers first a message. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These words are highly significant. Okay, so let's look at it again. Go back to the text, beginning in verse 1. Okay, Paul. Okay, stop there. Okay, this is going to take a while. Okay, who was Paul? Well, Paul was born around 5 AD as a Roman citizen to Jewish parents in the Roman city of Tarsus, which today is in eastern Turkey. He was a very strong and devout Jew from the tribe of Benjamin and was likely named after King Saul, who was Israel's most prominent king from that tribe. Now, I say Saul because Paul's original Hebrew name was Saul. Now, during most of his recorded missionary journey and his interactions in the Greek-speaking world, he went by his koine, or common Greek name, which is Paul, derived from his Roman surname, Paulus. So it's not that his name was actually changed. Saul was his Hebrew name, and Paul was his Roman name. Now, most records and interactions that we have of him in Acts and his letters are in relation to Greek or Latin-speaking settings and usage. Also, there was quite a difficult association with the name Saul in Christian circles, as we'll see in a second. So mostly we hear of him referred to as Paul. Now, aside from having a pedigree as a Roman citizen, Paul was extremely well-educated. At the highest levels, he studied what we call today humanities. That's history, philosophy, religion, languages, literature, art, and culture. But he also had extensive training in Jewish rabbinic studies under a very famous rabbi called Gamaliel. Now, Paul himself became a prominent and outstanding rabbi in young adulthood. He actually became a member of the Sanhedrin, which was that ruling court in Judaism that we saw constantly butting heads with Jesus throughout Mark, the group that ultimately condemned Jesus to death. Now, this Saul, Paul, has been described as the most ardent anti-Christian leader in Judaism. I don't know who a modern comparison would be, but whoever he or she would be, we would not like them. This man hated Jesus. And he bore this out through persistent, violent, systematic hatred, imprisonment, and even murder of Jesus' followers. We're actually first introduced to Saul, Paul, in Acts chapter 7. As Jesus' disciple Stephen is brutally murdered for his profession of faith in Jesus as the Christ. As it says in Acts 7, verse 58, then they cast him, that was Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul was the foremost hunter and persecutor of Christians. In fact, it was on his way to the city of Damascus where he planned to arrest a group of Christians that Jesus appeared to Paul in a bright light leading to his conversion. We read about this in Acts 9, verses 1 through 6. It says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that was what they called Christians, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Now, a relatively short time after his conversion in Acts 9, we see in Acts chapter 13 that God, through the church, sent Paul, along with a disciple named Barnabas, on one of the greatest missionary journeys in human history. Now, Paul was sent primarily as an apostle to the Gentiles, who was anyone who is not a Jew. Now, this was a tough sell, because at this time, Jews and Gentiles did not get along. Jews thought Gentiles were filthy, worldly, unholy pagans who had not deserved the privilege of being among the people of God. And Gentiles thought Jews were self-righteous weirdos who supposedly followed this devout religion, but were mainly just hypocritical jerks. And now in Acts 28, 16 through 20, we learn that before his martyrdom in 65 AD at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero, Paul was imprisoned. Yet he was given leeway to live in a rented house under guard where he could receive visitors and write and send letters. And we know that Paul likely wrote the letter of Ephesians around 60 to 62 AD from that imprisonment. Now, Paul was very familiar with the people that he was writing to in this letter. Acts 18, 19 says, "And they," which was Paul and Priscilla and Aquila, "came to Ephesus. And he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, 'I will return to you if God wills.' And he set sail from Ephesus." And we know about 52 to 55 AD, Paul did return to Ephesus for a significant amount of time during his third missionary journey. In Acts 19, we're told, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus." Verse 8, "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks," who were also called Gentiles. You know, Paul spent more time in Ephesus than anywhere else during his missionary travels. And during this time, he shared the gospel, started a church or churches in the region. He commissioned pastors, elders, and had a significant season of ministry. And Paul was deeply relationally ingrained with this church and with these people. So much so that later in Acts chapter 20, when Paul passes through nearby Miletus on his way to Jerusalem, where he knows he will likely be arrested. In Acts 20, verse 17, it says, "From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And he recounts his time among them and encourages them in their work, pastoring the church." And in verse 36, we read, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." So among these people and the church in the region, Paul's name carried great weight and authority. Yet, as Paul reminds them, he is most importantly an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It's not by his authority or personality or standing that he instructs them with his words. He is merely one who has been sent by a greater authority. That word apostle means sent one. This word was used to describe someone who represented a supreme authority, like a lieutenant sent by a general to communicate orders to troops, or an ambassador sent by a king to negotiate terms or speak directly with the king of another country. An apostle was someone sent out under someone else's authority while carrying that full authority. Specifically, in the New Testament, the word apostle refers to the 12 disciples who were commissioned and sent by Jesus after his resurrection. Now, who is an apostle? Is Paul an apostle of? Who sent him? And under whose authority does he exist? Well, he says he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, meaning an apostle belonging to and sent by and defined by Jesus the Christ, the rescuer that we learned about in Mark. And now this may sound kind of braggy until, again, we consider Paul's resume. I mean, he had education, social and religious status. He had influence. There are a multitude of things that Paul could have leaned on for his apostleship, even despite his past. In Philippians 3:4, he says, "If anyone thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." However, is it to his education or his status or his influence that Paul appeals for his apostleship? Is this just the vocation that he chose? The work that he decided to pursue? No. Paul says he is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul makes clear that he did not volunteer for this position. The church did not appoint him to this position. He didn't get a degree that qualified him for this position. If anything, because of his background and education and status and influence, Paul never would have been appointed for this position, and he never would have volunteered for it. In fact, by surrendering to Jesus' apostleship, Paul gave up virtually everything he had, including his own life. As he continues in that passage from Philippians, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." The implication of this is that what we are receiving from Paul is not just his opinions or persuasive writing from a gifted teacher, or the testimony of a great missionary hero. No, Paul's appeal to his teaching and the authority contained therein is that it is in fact not grounded in he himself, but in God and God's authority. Paul says, "I didn't sign up for this. God snatched me up for this." Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints. Now, the term saints in the Bible does not describe some spiritually elite group of super Christians in robes who did miracles and had golden halos. Okay, the word here translated as saint is a word that means holy or set apart. Now, originally, this holy terminology was applied in the Old Testament only to the nation and people of Israel, which was a chosen nation set apart by and for a holy God. And so the fact that Paul uses this holiness or set apart language would have been scandalous for the Jewish Christians who considered Gentiles, even sometimes Gentile Christians, to be pagans or second class Christians. Certainly not holy. So why then does Paul say saint and not just holy or set apart ones? Well, this word that Paul uses for saint is a common Greek term. And it's a Greek term for holy one, which meant something or someone who could acceptably approach a deity, one who could come to God. And so Paul strategically borrows this Gentile term for a Jewish idea of holiness to remind God's people, Jews and Gentiles, that by the very nature of their salvation in Christ, they have been set apart equally together and made holy together because of what Jesus Christ has done for them all. Paul is saying that all followers of Christ are positionally saintly, holy, set apart by and for God in and through Christ, not because of their background or merit, but by God's grace. Therefore, they are to act saintly in accordance with that status, though at times, unfortunately, they do not. So Paul continues, to the saints who are in Ephesus. Okay, Ephesus was an extremely important city in the ancient world. I believe I actually have a map. You can see that Ephesus is located right there in what today we call Western Turkey. Now, Ephesus was known as the gateway to Asia. And if you see, the book of Revelation mentions seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And as you can see, or maybe hopefully see, these are the seven cities that were all centered around the central city of Ephesus. And at the time of Paul's writing, Ephesus was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. And Ephesus had a very busy commercial port near the sea, which made it a major political, economic, social, and religious hub. Ephesus was also the central location of the cult of the goddess Diana, also known as Artemis. And the temple of Artemis, after being destroyed in the 4th century BC, was rebuilt to become one of the seven wonders of the ancient world and literally towered over the region. Artemis worship, as we see in Acts 19, was a defining character of the city. Okay, now, let's apply some textual criticism, what we talked about last week. Let's apply that to Ephesians. Now, if your Bible is like my ESV translation here, you will notice a footnote either here or at in Ephesus or under "You are faithful." And if you follow that footnote to the bottom of the page, you'll read something like this: that some manuscripts say saints who are faithful, omitting "in Ephesus." You say, okay, well, what is that about? Well, similar to what we saw last week, in some of our earliest and most substantial manuscripts, the phrase "in Ephesus" does not occur. But why not? And given the fact that Paul spent so much time in Ephesus and knew the people so well, it may seem surprising that Ephesians does not contain some of the hallmarks of Paul's other letters to churches in specific areas. He includes no personal greetings or names of specific people, like in Romans. He gives no direct address to a specific situation or issue, like in 1 and 2 Corinthians. It seems like a letter to a people that Paul knew so well should have these things. Well, the reason that this letter doesn't include personal addresses and seems more general is that Ephesians was meant to be a circular letter, meaning Paul intended this letter to be read among several churches in the region, not just in Ephesus. Now, because Ephesus was the most prominent city in the region, the letter likely went to Ephesus first, but was intended to go to churches in the surrounding region as well. It might be like writing a letter to the saints in Tulsa, which is also meant for churches in Broken Arrow and Bixby and Jinx. So rather than addressing a certain people in a certain situation, he wrote a general letter to an assortment of churches in the region. Now, this is likely why the letter in some manuscripts was not addressed to Ephesus directly. Either Paul left it blank in the original to be addressed by the reader in each place, or he did write in Ephesus in the original, yet copies made by or sent to other churches did not include this description because they weren't in Ephesus. It depended on which manuscript got copied. So to the saints who are in or around Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. And Paul uses this phrase, in or through Christ, 15 times in the book of Ephesians, meaning this is a major theme that Paul is introducing. Paul is iterating that just like his apostleship, their status and position as those who are believers or who are faithful is not based on their moral achievements, but it's based on their status in Christ. They are faithful because they are in Christ, who himself was fully faithful to the will of God the Father and stood in their place in his death and then raised them up with him by his resurrection. They are in Christ Jesus, who is faithful, and therefore they are faithful themselves in Christ Jesus. This is the position that they've been given in and through Christ. As he will later say in chapter 2, verse 8, this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. So Paul is saying to these churches that we exist individually and together, not because of anything that we have done, but for and through and in the one who has done everything for us. And so what is his message? What is his message to the saints in Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus? Look at verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace is a word that Paul uses 14 times in this short letter. Another major theme. And grace is God's bestowed or given work of unmerited kindness to us through Christ. It's receiving salvation that we did not deserve because Christ earned it for us. And this word grace or charis in the Greek was a common word of greeting among Gentile Christians in the early church. It was a term of unity in acknowledgement of God's work in and among them. Now, peace is a word that Paul uses 7 times in the letter, which indicates another important theme. Peace, which is the Hebrew shalom, was the common word of greeting among Jewish people during this time, including Jewish Christians. Okay, so by combining these two words, in effect, Paul is introducing a new united song to a fractured people, as he brings the greetings of grace and peace together. Paul is raising a new banner. He's saying Gentile, Jew, Greek, Hebrew, while they once identified separately, now they are bonded together through the complete and finished work of Jesus. This is a new greeting for a new world. In Christ, God has created a new people with a new creed. Charis, shalom, grace, and peace are not opposed to one another, but in Christ, as one person has said, grace is the fountain of which peace is the stream. Because we have grace from God, we have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, we are now united together in the bond of peace with one another. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. John Stott said that Ephesians is today the most contemporary book in the Bible, since it promises community in a world of disunity, reconciliation in place of alienation, and peace instead of war. And while we as Christians may not feel disunity or alienation or a sense of being at war with one another, we certainly live in a world that is almost defined by those attributes. Increasingly, we are a nation, a people, and a world fractured by difference or perceived difference. And at times, yes, this poison even leaks into the church. How then do we as Christ followers prepare ourselves to be a people who shine as a bright light for God's glory in the midst of a dark and ever darkening culture? Well, we remember that there, but by the grace of God, we would not be who we are. People saved from sin by the grace of God through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we do not exist for ourselves. Rather, we are also ambassadors of the one who is and holds the greatest authority. We remember that we are sent daily to our circles of influence where God has placed us, equipped with his gospel message, that others might be rescued from this kingdom of self and sin and be united with us as one in Christ Jesus. But this is not something that we have achieved or done. This is a joyful responsibility that we carry by the will of God. And so to wherever our Ephesus is, we cry grace, and we cry peace, and we cry reconciliation with God and with man. We invite to the journey. And what is that journey? Well, Paul is just getting started. And for the next six chapters, we will see this beautiful yet arduous path illuminated before us. And I look forward to following along this journey with you in Ephesians as we examine the gospel life together. Let's pray. Oh God, you have given us such an amazing and overarching reality that we cannot fathom what you have done for us. I thank you for what you did in the life of the Apostle Paul. Miraculously, taking a man who hated you, who hated the church, giving him a heart of flesh where there was a heart of stone, calling him out and sending him to tell others the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God, today we stand in those same shoes as those, Father, who were against you by default, your enemies, building our kingdom of self in place of your kingdom of truth and righteousness. Yet God, for those of us in Christ, you have given us a heart of flesh where we had a heart of stone. God, we live in a broken and divided world. And God, I pray that as we are reminded of this grace and this peace that is given to each of us, that invites us to the journey of trusting and following you in all of our life for the rest of our life. I pray that we would be humbled. I pray that we'd be filled with awe and joy as we look at your work and what it means for us every single day in the lives that you've given us. So God, thank you for this church. Help us to trust you and to follow you. We thank you for this word. I pray that you would shape us using it as a tool, that we'd be more like Christ in every way by the power of your Spirit. It's your name, Jesus, that I pray. Amen.